Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I don't know if there was one word above others that the ancient Egyptians would have used to describe their national character, but if there was one, I suspect it was the Egyptian equivalent of our word inscrutable. The Oxford English Dictionary, which is so mammoth a work that it has two huge volumes just to cover the letter S, identifies inscrutable as impenetrable, unfathomable to investigation, and entirely mysterious. It quotes Hallam in his History of Literature as applying this word to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Hallam said that the Trinity was something which theologians agree to call inscrutable, but which they do not fail to define and analyze with the most confident dogmatism. Well, as I say, this word inscrutable seems particularly apt as a description of the character of the ancient Egyptians. You can see that, I think, even today in some of the great works of art from the Egyptian period. If you stand before that great colossal statue of Rameses II, the temple of Abu Simbel up the Nile, now raised several hundred feet above its original site in order to escape the rising waters of the Nile behind the Aswan Dam, and look into that face and ask, what is Rameses thinking? What's on his mind? There's no clue. It's an absolutely impassive face. Even more inscrutable is the Sphinx, which stretches out more than a football field in length in the sand outside the modern-day city of Cairo. The Sphinx has been a mystery to visitors to Egypt all down through the centuries. Well, they say that when you live in a place long enough, you tend to become like that place, or you tend to become like the people who live there. I suspect this is what happened to Joseph. Joseph, by this point in the story, had spent 22 years in Egypt, and he had become, we sense as we read the story, every bit as mysterious, unknowable, and as inscrutable as the Egyptians. His brothers had come down to Egypt to buy food. He had recognized them. But as we read the story, there wasn't a clue in Joseph's manner or speech or actions which in any way would give away his relationship to them. And even the Egyptians, who knew something of his background, they knew he was a foreign slave and had risen to power from a very lowly position. Even the Egyptians, who were closest to him, so far as we can tell, didn't suspect what was going on. There was nothing in Joseph's face to give the situation away. Ah, yes, but Joseph wasn't an Egyptian. Joseph was a Hebrew. And the Hebrews knew how to feel about things. The Hebrews didn't bottle up their feelings naturally. The Hebrews gave vent to their feelings. And Joseph, in spite of all he had learned and all the pressures that he'd had upon him to hide what he was thinking down through all these decades of his years in Egypt, nevertheless was a true son of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we're not surprised to come to this point in the story, a point that we knew from the beginning would come, when Joseph makes himself known and all the bottled up emotion of the decades comes pouring forth in a torrent of tears. It was really something quite striking, because early in the chapter, we're told about it, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. They thought this was quite unusual. Somebody who behaved just like an Egyptian, giving vent to all this emotion. And later on in the story, in the verses which are particularly our text, We read, "Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers, and he wept over them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him." What a great day that was. Henry Morris, in his commentary, says, and I think quite rightly, it was a day to remember. It was remembered. It was remembered in the oral traditions of Israel, and then it was embodied as we have it here in the Old Testament scriptures. It was a day when Joseph at last let his emotions pour forth. It was a day marking the salvation of the brothers and that important bonding of those who were the fathers of the various tribes of the Israelite nation. Now, it tells us a lot about Joseph, and it's really worth thinking about that. One of the things it tells us about Joseph is that he was still a lonely man. And it was a deep loneliness, a loneliness which yearned to pour itself out in an emotional attachment to those who were his brothers according to the flesh. We Americans, not to think too much of people being lonely because it's sort of good in us, we think, to cover it up, and other people cover it up, and so we don't think about it much. And when we read about a story like this, we naturally carry over our way of thinking to what we read about Joseph. We can understand how at the beginning he must have been lonely. After all, he was just a boy. Relatively, when he was carried off to Egypt, 17 years old, he was alone, he had no friends, he was going off to a country where he didn't even speak the language, he was a slave, oh, we could understand that. We read that he cried out to his brothers to spare him, nothing seems more natural. And moreover, when he got down to Egypt and was falsely accused and imprisoned and spent 2 years in the prison of the commander of Pharaoh's guard, and when he was forgotten, and even the chief cupbearer whom he had helped and whom he had correctly interpreted the dream, when he forgot him, and Joseph felt that probably he was going to be there forever, we can understand how he would be lonely during those years. But then we say, after all, here's a man who was lifted up from the prison and was seated upon a throne second only to that of Pharaoh, a man whose fortunes radically changed, a man who at this period in his life had everything. And furthermore, we remember when he had his sons born, named them Manasseh and Ephraim, because he said, "Manasseh means forgetting, and God has made me to forget all my suffering and trouble in my father's household." And Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful, because he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my sojourning." We say, certainly, he's not lonely anymore. Ah, but he is. And here, in the reconciliation with his brothers, we see all the loneliness of Joseph's tender heart poured forth. That's worth remembering when we think about people who are in positions of worldly success. We look at them and we say, oh, a person like that has everything. A person like that couldn't possibly be unhappy. A person like that couldn't possibly be lonely. Think of all the friends they must have. Oh, yes, but some of those people are the most lonely and sometimes the most miserable of all. There's a poem that many youngsters especially learn in their American literature classes, partially because it's short, partially because it's vivid, but also, of course, because it's American. It's by a man named Edwin Robinson, who wrote a collection of poetry, some of it less distinguished than this. But he wrote this poem and gave it the title Richard Cory. Some of you would know it. Richard Cory was a man whom Robinson describes as a gentleman from sole to crown, clean, favored, and imperially slim. Oh, I like that, imperially slim. That's what all of us want to be and work at in some cases. He describes him as so rich and so distinguished that he glittered when he walked. But then the last stanza of the poem says this: "So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread, and Richard Corey one calm summer night went home and put a bullet through his head." It's a poem of despair. But many people are like that, and even many Christian people harbor within their heart a loneliness or a sadness that you and I, looking on from the outside, could just never imagine. And so we look to Joseph in that kind of a situation. We see his loneliness, even though he was at the pinnacle of power. And from Joseph, we learn to have a sensitivity to the loneliness of other people and not to envy anyone. So we see that in his character. There's something else we see. What we see when we look at this brief scene described here in Genesis 45 is the love of Joseph for these brothers. Now, it's not so self-evident that he would have that love, even for Benjamin, who was his true brother, the brother of his mother as well as his father. And I say that for this reason. We have to remember that Joseph had been 22 years in Egypt, and he had been sent into Egypt as a result of the hatred and malicious actions of his brothers. There are some people who, in a situation like that, would have taken that all in such a bitter, personal way, they would have allowed it to petrify their emotions and freeze their souls. They would have said, "Those men wronged me. I'm here and suffering because of those brothers whom I hate." And over the years of allowing that kind of malice to rankle in the heart, they would have dried up emotionally. And the time would have come, whether lonely or not, that they would have seen these brothers as Joseph did in fact see them, and would have found nothing in their hearts but hatred for these men. That would have happened in many cases. That does happen in the emotional lives of many people, and yet it was not the case with Joseph. You say, well, why not? Why hadn't Joseph allowed hardship and suffering to harden him? The answer was, Joseph drew close to God. You can't be close to God and be hard at the same time. You can't be close to God and be unforgiving. God is a source of love. If you allow your heart to be hardened, then you'll fall away from God. And if you fall away from God, your heart will be hardened. But if you draw close to him, as Joseph did, if you see God's hand in everything that happens, whether that is what the world would call bad or not, then God works and melts the heart, makes it possible for you to be one through whom his love can be shown to others in spite of the circumstances. I see a third thing in Joseph. I see forgiveness here. And I see that particularly because of the way this text is written. The text says he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and, notice, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. You see, you could say, we can understand how Joseph, keeping close to God, allowing his heart to be soft, had not allowed love to dry up in his being. And so when he saw Benjamin, who, of course, had been innocent of what had happened to him earlier, and Benjamin, who was his true brother, and Benjamin, after whom he undoubtedly longed, it's perfectly natural, we would say, that Joseph should show forth his love to Benjamin. The text doesn't just say that. It says that Joseph loved, kissed, and wept over Benjamin, but did so as well for all the other brothers, Simeon and Levi and Reuben and Judah, all the ones that had been responsible for his slavery. All this was love, that's clear enough, but it was something else as well. It was love wedded to grace. This was forgiveness of a major scope. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Genesis, takes a lot of time at this point to talk about the forgiveness that Joseph showed. And he makes a very interesting set of contrasts, two in particular. He contrasts this action of Joseph on the one hand with his own father Jacob on the other, as Jacob's words concerning Simeon and Levi, who Martin Luther felt to be chiefly responsible for Joseph's suffering, are recorded in Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is the chapter in which Father Jacob bestows a blessing and foretells the future of the various sons and the tribes that descended from them. It's a very important historical chapter. But Luther points out that in that chapter, when Jacob comes to talk about Simeon and Levi, he has a curse for these two brothers. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. That's what Jacob says. And yet, says Martin Luther, Joseph apparently was all forgiveness. And then Luther also contrasts what Joseph did on this occasion with something he found in the words of Moses. The 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, there is a section in which Moses, for his part, pronounces blessing upon the various sons of Jacob, and all of them are listed there, except there's no reference to Simeon. And Luther says, isn't it interesting that Moses doesn't even mention Simeon? And yet here in this story, Joseph, the one who had actually done the suffering, reaches out in love and forgiveness to embrace them all. It's hard to think of a greater or more moving example of forgiveness in all the Bible, except, of course, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who acted that way even to those who wronged him. He acted that way even to Judas, who betrayed him. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He foretold what Judas would do. And yet we read that at the very end, when they were there in the upper room observing the Lord's Supper together, Judas was present. And Jesus didn't expel him from the midst. As a matter of fact, he even offered him the sop, the bread dipped in the gravy, as a sign of special favor, identifying him as the one in response to the question of Peter and John. But he didn't dismiss him. And later in the garden, when Judas came to betray him with a kiss, we do not read that our Lord turned away his cheek. You see, that's the Jesus that is presented in the Scripture. That is the Jesus who lives today. That's the Jesus who reaches out to you, because you betrayed him as well. You have done to him that which is far more offensive in view of his innocence and perfection and deity than ever these brothers did to Joseph or Judas did in a limited way in the days of our Lord's flesh. And yet Jesus is the loving, forgiving Savior where you also are concerned. We remember that Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem and wept over it and cried and said, if only you had known the hour of your visitation, but you did not. And he said on another occasion, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but you were not willing. Those things are recorded for us in Scripture in order that we might allow the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ to reach out to us and melt our hearts and bring us to him. Well, I say one more thing here in this story. Another admirable characteristic of Joseph, his loneliness, which shows his humanity, his love, his forgiveness, yes, but also his wisdom. I say his wisdom because the last sentence in this little collection of verses, the latter part of verse 15 says, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now that indicates a passage of time. We have to put that over against the fact that we know from what's said earlier in this chapter that Joseph was very anxious to see his father. When he gives instructions to his brothers earlier in the chapter, he says several times over that he wants them to hurry. He wants them to hurry back to his father. He wants them to tell his father, "Come down to me, don't delay." And finally in verse 13, "And bring my father down here quickly." Three times over in that collection of verses, Joseph says that he wants them to hurry. And yet here, in spite of what is an understandable anxiety on his part, we find him taking time to sit down and talk and converse with his brothers. Why is that? Obviously, it's because he wanted to reassure them, and he knew they needed to be reassured. These men had just experienced an enormous shock. Oh, it was shocking for Joseph to see them when they first came and were there in the crowd, and he recognized them and they didn't recognize him. That was difficult. But it was far more difficult for these men to suddenly have Joseph reveal himself to them. Joseph, the son, the brother whom they had thought they had sent into slavery, where he had undoubtedly died years ago. Here he was in front of them, standing there in the flesh, and furthermore in a position of power. And they knew what they had done, and they were terrified as they stood before him. In fact, they were so terrified that years later, even after he had forgiven them, when they had gone home and brought their father down, their father had died, and all these years had passed, the very end, the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, we find them still afraid that perhaps now that the father is dead, he's going to take out his vengeance on them. And Joseph has to reassure them all over again. Well, Joseph understood this here. And so it's with great wisdom that he sits them down and talks, and in the context of normal, friendly discourse, lets them know that he really does love them, and that he has forgiven them, and that those things are not only real, but permanent. Jesus did the same thing. After his resurrection, Jesus, I suppose, could have gone back directly to heaven instantly, the next day, the same moment. He didn't. Instead, we read that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples, talking to them, reassuring them, going over what he had taught, explaining why, as he said to the Emmaus disciples, it was necessary for the Lord to suffer all these things and then enter into his glory. Why? No doubt, because they had a large measure of guilt as well as ignorance. Not only had they not understood, they had proved faithless. They had abandoned him in Gethsemane. They had run for cover while the Lord had died. And Peter had even denied him in the courtyard of the high priest three times. So Jesus reassures them. And in the case of Peter, who had denied three times, is recommissioned three times. "Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." The Lord said it over and over again. And oh, our Lord is so wise as he deals with us. Now, I mentioned Martin Luther, and I return to Martin Luther now because Martin Luther says something at the end of his study that is really interesting. He notes that like Joseph's household, the churches are today the places where those who were guilty, lost, and terrified find healing. Luther wrote this, "The churches are nothing else than lodging places of this kind, in which the people who feel sin, death, and the terrors and vexations of an afflicted and wounded conscience are healed." And that raises the question, are our churches like that? And are we the kind of men and women who, like Joseph, embody the character of the Lord and show forth love and forgiveness to those who need to find such things in Jesus Christ? Joseph showed a number of things. He showed his humanity, because he was lonely as we are lonely, and he wasn't afraid to exhibit that. He manifested a great love because he reached out to embrace his brothers. He showed forgiveness. He didn't say, "Well, You know, I'll never be able to forget what you did. No, he said, you have full forgiveness. God intended it for good. Forget about it. It's all done. And he showed great wisdom. And the question is, do we show a genuine humanity, a real love, a true forgiveness, and a profound wisdom, as in Christ's name we welcome those who are bruised and torn and hurting? That's our privilege, to be as Jesus Christ in this world and to be agents of God's reconciliation. Let us pray. Our Father, we look to the example of Joseph, and we see in him a great man, and we're tended to say, well, he was great and above and beyond us. We could never be like him, but we remember that Joseph had feelings and suffered and was lonely and wept just as we do. Or we look to the example of our Lord and we say, oh, yes, we can understand how he could be forgiving, but we're not Jesus. Until we remember that he became like us in all respects, save without sin, and he also suffered and wept over us. Oh, our Father, work in us that we might be the kind of men and women you would be were you here, right where we live now. And grant that the character of Jesus Christ, seen in Joseph, might be seen in us as well, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.